All right, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. This is God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp. But his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Did anyone notice something different in this passage? First of all, God speaks about whether or not he will go with the Israelites. And it sounds like God's saying he's not going to go, and then God says he will go. Did God change his mind? And then it talks about Moses seeing God, speaking with him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And then he says, let me see your glory. And the Lord says, well, I'll show you a glimpse of my back, but you cannot see my face. I just don't get it. I mean, it's like, you know, it's like, you know, on the one hand he says this, and on the other hand he says that, and then he says this, and then it says that, and I just don't get it. I'm glad you asked that question. I hope you pay attention as you're reading and don't just let everything go just about 6 inches above your head. This passage illustrates in two different ways a principle that occurs in a number of places throughout the Scriptures, and that is that in order for us to get the full picture, we've got to see that there are things that don't readily come together, but the Bible says both are true. Some refer to this as an antinomy. I don't want to go there this morning. I want us to understand that there is a need for balance, and that if we study the Scripture as a whole, and we study Scripture in light of Scripture, that is, not ripping a verse out of context and building our whole theology on one verse, then we begin to understand that God's truth is a lot bigger than our brains. And we will see that very powerfully illustrated in the whole issue of Moses, who met with God face to face, as it were, and yet his longing was to know God. So, first of all, when God says, I'm not going to go with you, because if I were to go with you, I might wipe you out. Is God just playing around, or is God revealing one aspect that is very important for us to understand, and that is the greatness of His holiness and the depths of our sin? Folks, if we do not understand that God is dangerous, we don't understand God. If we don't believe in the wrath of God, we don't have a clue about who God is, and we're just worshiping idols. God is holy, holy, holy. No, what's the difference between that and holy? Magnitude. Okay? When I was a teenager, I had a car. It was actually my dad's car, but he let me drive it. It was fast. I mean, it was a fast car. I got up to 90 miles an hour in second. And then, went into third and got scared. That thing, it was an Olds Cutlass with a 350 V8. Oldsmobile called it a rocket V8. I think that's a good name for it. Please do not go out and imitate my stupid adolescent behavior. But I'm telling you, I was flying. Wow, fast car. But Oldsmobile not only made a 350 V8, they made a special thing called a 442. Now, if you can do even simple math, you know that 442 is a lot more than 350. And my dad's fast Cutlass would have been smoked by a 442. I rode in a 442. It wasn't my dad's, and I wasn't allowed to drive it, but I rode in it. And when that guy accelerated, I literally was pinned back in the seat. It was like, G-force. Amazing. Power. Speed. Whoa! So we got a Cutlass with a 350. Now we've got a 442. But if you take an Oldsmobile 442 and you set it down next to a jet plane, all of a sudden, the 442 does not seem so powerful and fast. Because that jet plane, talk about G-force, that jet plane has your face going. It's not just pinning you back in the seat, it's making your body want to go through the seat. Okay? It's a whole different level of power and speed. I thought you said your dad's car was fast. It was fast. It was too fast for me. But compared to that jet plane, even the 442 is a slowpoke. When we read that God is holy, 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 it's saying we have a hard time getting our minds around holiness. And God is not just holy, He is holy multiplied. Okay? If we don't understand that God is holy and that we are sinful, then we don't understand ourselves or God. The more we recognize the holiness of God, the more we will realize our own sinfulness. When Isaiah glimpsed the glory of God, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." Because you see, wow, you know, that's... It was like, oh no. Oh, compared to Him, in His presence, I feel horrible. There was a preacher in the 1800s who literally walked into a place where a bunch of guys were smoking and playing cards and gambling. And they didn't know who he was, but they wanted to know afterwards, why did they all hide their smoking material and put down their cards? Why do you think that was? I mean, they weren't killing people, but all of a sudden in the presence of someone who just exuded the presence of God, they felt ashamed of what they were doing. And that led many of them to become inquirers about what was going on. I've seen that happen in another situation in more recent times. When someone walked into a room and people immediately stopped what they were doing, even though they'd never met this person before. But the presence of God was so evident in that life that it made other people feel ashamed of their pursuits. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to be filled with God? Do you want God Himself to flow His life through you? Or would you rather just try and fit in with the crowd? God said to Moses, "You don't really want me to go with you." Because if we're going to continue in our sin, if we're going to continue in our state, if we're going to try and just be normal, be like everybody else, be like those around us, it's not going to be comfortable to be around God. It could be very dangerous. Remember Balaam? He finally got permission to go and do what the king wanted him to do, sort of. So he's riding his donkey and the donkey stops. Why? Because there's an angel standing in the path with a drawn sword. What is real is something that that religious man, that prophet, that seer, Balaam, couldn't see. But the donkey saw. The animal perceived it. And he says, if you had gone further, the angel said, I would have destroyed you. I've been in some situations where God gave me permission to do something that I wasn't supposed to do. We had that kind of conversation. In one case, it was a church that I wanted to take. They wanted me, and I wanted to go, and I went to God, and God said, go ahead and go. But there was something in his tone that I didn't like. And I began to pray. God made it very clear. I don't want you to go. You want to do what I want, or you want to do what you want? I don't want to do what I want. I want to do what he wants. Well, can you get permission to do what you want? Sure. Read Romans 1. God gave them up. God said, have it your way. God said, go ahead. You do not want to have that kind of relationship with God. In this passage, we see Moses saying, God, I want you. Please, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go. We're not going to leave. God says, go. He says, we're not going without you. That's what God wants from us, is to want him more than we want the promised land. Would heaven be heaven without God? I like my house. I do. I love it. I love the view. I like the furnishings. I had a hand in picking them. I had a hand in designing the house. I like the color scheme. Okay? I like the stuff that's there. But if I came home and there was nobody home, I wouldn't say, woohoo, I've got the house to myself. I'd say, where is everybody? Because without my family, it's just a house. Well, it's got a nice view, it's got nice furniture and all that. I could probably enjoy it for about half an hour. And then I'd be like, where's my wife? Where are my kids? Where are my grandkids? We got a whole room for the grandkids. What? I don't want to go in there and look at toys. I want to see the grandkids in there playing with the toys. It's the relationship that makes it paradise. When we go to heaven, it's not going to be streets of gold. Wow! Wow! Look! Gold! I mean, gold everywhere! No, gold in heaven is like gravel on earth. It's like dirt or cobblestones or asphalt or concrete. It's not a big deal. I mean, I'm glad we've fixed the potholes in the driveway. But you won't find me standing out there in the driveway going, look at this, we've got new gravel. Wow! It's just gravel, okay? It fill holes with it. That's what they do with gold in heaven. It's not going to be the gold that's going to get us. It's the glory of God. That is what makes heaven, heaven. That's what we have to look forward to, is being with him, the creator of all things. Do you long to know him? Moses said, God, you've got to go with us. I don't want to go without you. You said that I have your approval. You were willing to make a whole new nation from me. Please, I want you. I want you to be with us. If you're not with us, we don't want to go. That's what this is about. And so then we move from that to the tent of meeting. The fact that there was a tent set up outside the camp. And Moses would go and he would meet with God there. And God would come and manifest his presence. And God and Moses would talk together friend to friend, face to face is the description. And so we think, wow, that's really, you know, relaxed. No. What it did was to cause Moses to say, I want to know you more. Do you know what will happen if you really spend time with God? You'll want to know Him more. You'll say, well, okay, I've had enough of that. I've, you know, I spent an hour in my prayer time. That's really long. I guess I can lay off for a few days. That ought to do me for a few days. No. The more you spend time with God, the more you're going to want to spend time with God. If you don't want to spend more time with God after you've spent time with God, maybe it wasn't God you were spending time with. Because the more you know Him, the more you want to know Him. What does the Apostle Paul say in his letter to the Philippians is his great cry of his heart? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, even being made conformable to His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection. The longing of St. Paul's heart was to know Jesus more. He's already met Him. He's risked his life for Him time and again. He's in prison. As he writes the letter, he's in prison. And he's writing it to a group of people who were in a place where he had been in prison. This is a guy who knew God. He didn't just know about Him. He knew Jesus. He had an intimate personal relationship with the Lord. And the great cry of his heart, what do you want? What can I do for you? He says, I just want to know Jesus more. Not just know about Him, not just concept. I want to be conformed to His likeness. I want to be made like Him. I want Jesus to be seen in me. I want people, when they get around me, to feel like they're in the presence of God. The great blessed legacy of my father is that when I was a kid, people would say, I feel like when I'm around your dad, that I'm in the presence of Jesus. And the reason they felt that way is because they were. When Dad was there, Jesus was there. When Dad was an old man, and we had started the ranch, we took him next door to meet the lady who gave the land. The first house had not been opened yet, but it was under construction, and she'd been over and seen it and been very pleased with the progress. Her name was Margareta Craig, and she'd known the Lord a long time. We sat there with her, and Margareta said to my dad, I know you. Where do I know you from? He said, well, I don't know, Miss Craig. She said, where all did you pastor? And he named the various places where he'd been a pastor, and she said, no, that's not it. She said, And where did you grow up? Where did you go to school? And she kept trying to find what was the point of contact? Where was it that their paths had crossed? And she couldn't figure it out. We talked about other things, but she kept coming back to that. She'd ask another question, trying to figure out how does she know my dad? And after a while, we left. And then she called me on the phone. She said, I figured it out. She said, I knew him. It was Jesus. She said, it was the presence of Christ. That's what I want. That's what I want. I want to be so full of God that people will meet Jesus. That is what Moses prayed for. After meeting with God as intimately as it's possible for a person to meet, he says, God, let me tell you what I really want. Hear me. This is my heart's cry. Show me your glory. I want to know you more. God says, you can't handle it. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Some years ago, our oldest son was having a series of surgeries, brain surgeries, and things were not going well. And the future was very uncertain. And a friend of ours, when we lived in Atlanta, said, I want you to use my vacation home in Grand Cayman, and I'll set it up for you to be down there for a week. And I said, well, you know, thank you so much, but I don't know when we can do that. And he said, well, what would keep you from going? And I said, well, you know, it's expensive to fly to Grand Cayman. You can't drive. And he said, oh no, he said, I'll pay for the airfare. He said, you just let me know when you can go. So we set a time right after Paul got out of the hospital again to take him down there to recuperate. And this friend who had the house on the beach in Grand Cayman paid for our airfare. And when we got there, there were groceries for us and a rental car. And that guy used to always refer to my son, Paul, as Rocky from the Sylvester Stallone movie. Because, you know, the idea was a fighter who overcomes odds. And we got there, and the rental vehicle was a four-wheeler, and it said on the back, Rocky. And he gave Paul some spending money. So Paul decided that he wanted to use his money to pay for the family to go for a ride in a submarine. I'd never been in a submarine before, but they have them there. It was cool. I'm not a snorkeler. I'm not a scuba diver, but I can handle a submarine. You know, it's got seats. I'm good at sitting. So we got into the submarine, and we went out there in the clear, clear waters of Grand Cayman. And then they took us out to the ledge. There's a ledge underneath the ocean. It's a drop-off. I don't remember now how far it is. You can go look it up after devotions. And what they explained to us is that nobody's ever been to the bottom. It's like looking over a cliff. Only if you took the Eiffel Tower and you dropped it down over the side, it would disappear. It wouldn't be poking up. So if you took the World Trade Center and you dropped it over the side, back when we had a World Trade Center in New York, it would disappear. It wouldn't be standing up over the side there. That thing is so deep that if we tried to go down there in the submarine, the pressure down there would collapse the submarine. And then they moved the submarine out over the thing. Even though I had a seat, I was not sitting comfortably. Because I'm thinking, you know, what if we have mechanical troubles right now? I'd like to be somewhere over here where we can land. You know, I mean, if we have a problem, we can land and someone can come and rescue us. Because if we have trouble out here and we start going down, we're all just going to be collapsed. That's the image that comes to mind when I look at what God says to Moses. He says, you cannot see my face and live. It's too wonderful. It's beyond description. It's beyond comprehension. You cannot, no matter how close you get to God, you can't get the whole thing. No matter how well you know Him, there is always so much more than we are capable of receiving. God is so great, so glorious, so marvelous, that God says, you can't handle it. It'd be like going to the depths. You're not set up for it. All illustrations fall short. But God gives us in this chapter two images that both must be embraced if we're to begin to approach the truth. On the one hand, God allowed Moses to have the kind of intimacy with Him that can be described as face-to-face conversation. On the other hand, after that had taken place, Moses still not only wanted more, but had to be told, you cannot see my face. It's to protect us. If I said, well, I want to go explore that thing. I want to go down. I want to see how far I can go. God in His mercy holds back His revelation of Himself, lest we be consumed, for our God is a consuming fire. And yet, we find in Jesus the full manifestation of the glory of God. He is the exact likeness of the Father. He's able to say to His disciples, if you've seen me, John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so this tension exists, this paradox exists, where God on the one hand says, there is so much more. Jesus says to His disciples, again in John's Gospel, I have much more to tell you, but right now you couldn't bear it. Paul prays that the people of God might know, fully know, the height and depth and breadth of the love of God, which is beyond knowledge. I want you to know what's beyond knowledge. I want you to comprehend the incomprehensible. I want you to see the invisible. It's not double talk. It's not nonsense speech. It is the truth of something that is so much bigger than we are. The more you know Him, the more you're going to want to know Him. But don't ever think for a moment that now you've arrived. Now I got it all figured out. Now I understand everything. Yeah, it all makes sense. Yeah, it's all clear. No, we see as in a glass darkly. We don't have it all figured out. God is too big for that. But God never contradicts Himself. He's always true to His Word. And He has promised that because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it is possible for us not only to know about Him, but to enter into a relationship with Him whereby we are increasingly changed into His likeness. Right now, we read in 1 John, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And what is it to be like Christ? It is to be like the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father's glory. That is too wonderful for words. That is heaven. That is paradise. The more you know Him, the more you're going to want to know Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for revealing Yourself in Scripture. And thank You that all of the Scripture points to Jesus. Please help us to believe Your Word and to trust in You. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.